Matthew chapter 19, tonight verses 16 through 30 as we finish out the chapter. Remember, as we began the chapter, it marked another change, another significant point in the ministry of Christ as he turned from Galilee and was going towards Jerusalem. He came into the regions of Judea and was headed towards Jerusalem, and the religious leaders met him, the sect of the Sadducees and the Pharisees met him, and asked him a question to try to trap him, to try to put him either in the school of Hillel or Shammai. What does it mean, was the question, as it was put in Deuteronomy 24:1. Is it for any reason that you can divorce your wife? What school do you fit into? And as we have titled this section, and we'll see this theme throughout, it's the religion versus relationship. They were trying to trap him, the religious leaders were, and teachers. But he always answered according to relationship, personal relationship between the individual and their heart and the Lord, not according to religion, except to show its hypocrisy and its attitude of hostility and animosity towards God. The Lord gave the spiritual answer to the situation, that in the beginning, God created male and female, that they should become one flesh. And we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul ministered that the coming together of man and woman as husband and wife is a great mystery, as it represents Christ and the church. And so the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and the wife is to submit to her husband in all things as the church is in submission to Christ. So it's a very serious responsibility and a great ministry to represent Christ and his church as a testimony to the neighbors, to the community, of course, to the Christian family as well. But Jesus said that Moses allowed you to give a writing of divorcement, but from the beginning it wasn't so. So he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. So before sin came into the world, the ideal was given to us in Genesis 2:24, that a man should leave mother and father and cleave to the wife, and they two should become one flesh. But when sin entered into the world, it ruined God's ideal. And so the uncleanness talked about in Deuteronomy 24:1 is when a Jewish man was to marry a Jewish woman and on their honeymoon find out that she was not a virgin. That would be the only reason for giving her a writing of divorcement. And if anybody married her that was put away for that reason, and she had a certificate of divorcement, if anybody married her, they would be committing adultery. So the disciples said, if this be the case, then it is best not to get married. And Jesus said, not everybody can receive this saying. There are different ways that people become eunuchs, that is, enter into relationships of bearing children. A eunuch is somebody who cannot do that. And he mentioned the situations there in verse 12 of the different ways in which men become eunuchs. It's only for those who have the grace of God not to be married. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So then in verses 13 through 15, which fits in very beautifully, we're talking about religion versus relationship. The little children were brought to him that he might put his hands upon them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Interesting. The disciples stepped and said, don't bring your children up here to Jesus. This is an adult thing here. Put them in the back, where the kids belong. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. The Lord never meant for the children to be pushed in the back or pushed to the side. It was never meant to be an atmosphere of, if there's children there, they might interrupt my sermon. Jesus never worried about children interrupting his message or creating an atmosphere that is a non-religious atmosphere. He wanted the children to come. He wanted them right up front where he was. used them often as an example in his messages of, you must become like these little children in order to come to me. What a beautiful place in this chapter where the religious leaders trying to trap him and even the disciples trying to play the religious role. Get the children back. This is an adult thing. But Jesus said, no, bring the children to me. As we begin verse 16, a very important section, verses 16 through 30 of Matthew 19, continuing this theme of religion versus relationship. And behold, when one came to him, that is to Jesus, he said to him, good teacher. Now some of your Bibles are not going to have the word good in it. If you have the New American Standard or New International Version, that the manuscript, Greek manuscript for that version does not have the word good, just teacher. But the word good is in the text. Now behold, when one came to him, he said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Or as the alternate text would have, why do you question me and ask me about the good thing? No one is good except for one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, this is the interesting thing about this. There are several Greek words in the Bible for the word good. Good is just a generic word. There's all kinds of, there's characteristic or integrity of good. There's beauty. There's good as far as beautiful goes, as far as looks. All different Greek word, different kinds of Greek words that express the word good. Well, there's one Greek word that describes God, and that's agathos. Agathos is the Greek word that describes God and his character. God is good. We sang just a little bit earlier. God is so good. If you ever want a definition of good, it's God. Now, whatever he's like, that's good. Even when he's angry, even when he deals with us, even when he blesses us, whatever the case may be, it's good. But the word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, is ascribed to God. That's why it's interesting that this man would come up to Jesus and say, good teacher, but he used agathos. So here's the answer to the entire situation. First of all, he made the man stop and answer a question. Why did you call me good? He wasn't saying good in the sense of, you're a pretty good teacher. He was calling him the same quality as God is. And so he was saying to him, why did you call me good? Because there is only one who is agathos, and that is God, you see. He's the only one that is agathos. Interesting that the Bible says that when Jesus went about doing good, use the word agathos. It says in the book of Acts that when the disciples went about doing good, it uses the word agathos. It wasn't humanitarian good. They were ministering the very nature and the very spirit of God to people. They were ministering to people spiritually. They were doing good for people. So that's not humanitarianistic, going around looking for what good we could do for people. They were ministering Christ to people. They were sensitive to how the Holy Spirit was leading them to minister to other people. It was that kind of good. Now here's another, a couple more instances, examples of the use of the word. Romans 8:28. It says, for God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It's the word agathos. First of all, Paul did not say, all things are good, did he? He said, all things work together for the good. So he didn't say everything was good. And secondly, the word for good that he used was agathos. In other words, everything works for God's purposes and for God himself, what he wants. Not that everything is good. And we can be honest with ourselves and say in a human way, as far as life is concerned, not every day is a good day. In case you hadn't noticed that, I want to let you know that. Yeah, I knew you had to drive all the way out here tonight just for somebody to tell you that, you, in case you hadn't noticed, that not every day is a good day. We have bad days. But that's okay. Because some days are bad. But God's using what we call bad days for His good. So Romans 8:28 says, God is working all things for the good. Not all things are good, but it's working for the good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, a chapter earlier in Romans 7:18, he says, the good that I want to do, I can't do. He's got this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. He wants to do the good that God has placed before him, but his flesh keeps getting in the way. Then he makes the statement in Romans 7:18. He says, there dwells in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. Agathos. There is no good spiritual integrity character of God in my flesh at all. It's flesh. It's got its own mind. In fact, at the beginning of Romans 8, Paul says that the natural mind and the flesh cannot come under the law of God. And the mind is hostile against God. It's at enmity with God. Rebellion. There's no good thing in my flesh. That doesn't mean it can't hit a home run or do something good in a human sense, but there's no good thing. There's no way I can take my human efforts and human abilities and do any good for God. The flesh can't produce agathos. That's very important to see. Now, religiously we can. We can put on great religious ceremonies. We can do good for people in the name of the Lord. But if it's the human effort, it's not agathos. It has to be the Spirit of God. Because God is the only one that's agathos. There's no agathos in me, except for the Lord. So it's interesting how this one word, this one Greek word, agathos, is ascribed to be the character and the integrity and the nature of who God is. We have no idea what good and bad means. Have no idea. Because God in His wrath puts people to death. We saw Jesus get angry, and yet He was without sin and full of love. Our whole concept and value of what good is and what love is, and once we take that and put that into a humanistic or humanitarianistic frame, we've lost it. We've lost it. It's too far above us. God is good. Whatever He does is the expression of good. Now, we might think it's bad, but that's in the human sense. In quality and integrity and character, it's good. Everything that He does. Let's go through this again. He says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Interesting. What good thing? So he said, why do you call me good? So the first thing he wants to say, why did you use that word when you spoke to me? Because Jesus said there's only one person in the entire universe that word applies to. Why did you call me that? But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which one? It's kind of the answer kind of indicates, as far as I know, I've kept them all. Which ones are you talking about? Jesus said, you shall not murder. If you have, you shall not kill. It's literally the word murder. He's quoting now from the Ten Commandments. And remember, when we went through the Ten Commandments, we explained to you that the commandments came on two tablets. The first four commandments was on the first tablet, and the first four commandments had to do with our relationship with God. The last six of the Ten Commandments was on the second tablet, and that had to do with man's relationship with man. So you had two parts to the Ten Commandments. The first four had to do with God, and the second six had to do with our relationship with other people. I want you to notice that Jesus started off at the fifth commandment, right, going right on through. There's one that he left off and had to do with being covet. Thou shalt not covet. But he says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 and says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he quotes the last half of the Ten Commandments having to do with man's relationship with man, and then caps it all off with the summary statement of Leviticus 19:18, which is a summary of the last half of the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus said the greatest of the commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, that would cover the first four. And love your neighbor as yourself. That would cover the last six. So he quotes from the last part, the last half of the Ten Commandments, and its summary statement from Leviticus 19:18. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then the King James, the Textus Receptus says, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, now, the Greek word is teleos, which means complete. Not perfect as far as performance and holy and this type of a perfection. But if you want to be complete, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Secondly, and come, follow me. He says, you want to be complete? Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And then you'll be complete. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Literally, he was grieved. For he had great, literally many, possessions. You see, Jesus didn't quote the first four commandments because the young man in his religiosity felt that he was doing it. Jesus quoted the last part about his relationship with fellow man. He had never murdered anybody, never committed adultery, honored his mother and father, all these things. He loved his neighbor as himself. But what about God? His possessions was his God. Interesting how Jesus dealt with people. He would not get religious. He got religious with him on the last half because the young man had no problem. What he had a problem with was, who is his God? Who did he serve? He served his possessions. He had many possessions. And even though he went to temple and went to church and from his youth up, he was raised in the Jewish religion and was a very religious person. But Jesus touched on the very thing that kept him from having a relationship with the Lord. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you come and follow me. Well, you see, it's whatever keeps us from following Jesus Christ. That's what we serve. Now, we can go to church and still not follow Jesus Christ on a daily basis. It's personal relationship. That's the difference between religion and relationship. It's whatever holds us, drives us, masters us. It can be an activity. It could be a career. It can be a sport. It can be another person. It can be other people. But whatever or whomever we serve that keeps us from following Jesus Christ, we're breaking the first four commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means we have nothing for anybody else. He is our God. We serve Him and Him alone, no one else. And then from there, out of that relationship, we love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, see, that's what he touched on. But he didn't approach it from a religious standpoint. He touched the very thing that was his God, and the young man couldn't do it. He couldn't sell what he had because he had many possessions. It was easier for him to hold on to his possessions and serve his possessions all week long and then go to temple on Saturday. It's easier just to be religious. But literally get rid of everything in your life that keeps you from following the Lord and literally, actually, realistically follow the Lord every single day. Oh, no. The young man was just grieved over this. He says, you want to be complete? He says, you got your relationship with man. Right on. But your relationship with God, the God that you serve, is not the true and living God. And that's what you're going to lose your soul over. Beautiful the way the Lord works with people. They approached Him from a religious standpoint. He approached them from a relationship standpoint. And it wound up to be, what is your relationship with me? Jesus said, get rid of whatever it is, and you come and follow me. And he couldn't do it. He was grieved. Yet he was a very religious man, even from his youth, but became very wealthy. Jesus said, get rid of it. Can't do it. That's relationship. Yet we can be religious. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. The disciples were watching this whole thing, watching this young man leave, grieved because he had great possessions, and he could not be brought to completion. And walked away, and the disciples were just looking at this whole thing. He says, it's with difficulty that rich people enter in the kingdom of heaven. Because they have to give up serving their riches. It didn't say you couldn't be rich. It just said you have to serve the Lord. And serve the Lord with your riches if God entrusts them to you. But it's very difficult for a person to make decisions between Jesus Christ and their riches, especially when it comes down to salvation, especially when the Lord comes in and says, sell everything that you have and follow me because that is your God. And you got to get rid of it or you're going to lose your soul. Very difficult. So he turned to the disciples and explained to them, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you. I've heard many presentations as to exactly what this means. I used to hold to the first view, but now I'm more entrenched into the second view. I'll give you both views as to what this verse means. Not that you look like you're interested and find out what the views are. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, it was explained to me once before that in the cities, in the evening time, they had two doors. They had the main gates of the city that they closed at night, but they kept the small door on the side open for travelers to come and go in the evening hours. And some people would come in late after the main doors were closed, and they would try to squeeze their camels through this small door. And it was called, according to the presentation, trying to squeeze your camel through the eye of a needle. They called this door the needle. The only problem with that is that it was possible for that to happen, to squeeze your camel through. And the Lord is really showing the impossibility on it, as we'll see in a moment. So I hold the second view. And in fact, I've traced it back. The Jewish proverb actually originated in Babylon. It is actually a Babylonian proverb that says it is easier for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the Jews changed the elephant to a camel. And it was used, every time the proverb was used in literature, it was to show the impossibility of something. That's point number one for that interpretation of this verse. Point number two for the interpretation of the verse is the word needle in Greek literally means needle, like a sewing needle. In fact, Luke, when he used the story in Proverbs. He used a different Greek word in his gospel, and he used a surgeon's needle. So he was literally talking about a needle that has an eye in it. And the Lord was actually saying, if you could picture it in your mind, you're holding up a needle that has an eye on the end, says about as easy as you can pass a camel through this needle. That's about how easy it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The third point is, about this, is why it is a literal needle and a literal camel that is used in the proverb, is because of the response of the disciples in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They're saying, then it's impossible. It's impossible to push a camel through the eye of a needle. Literally. See, if it was the gate, it would be possible. But they're saying, then who can be saved? You also have to understand that from a Jewish standpoint, is the Jews believed that rich people were rich because they were blessed by God. They were favored by God. And that all poor people, it was because of sin or something they had done wrong. So you can imagine why the disciples were astonished. Because they felt that rich people were favored by God. That's why they were just blessed, and so they became rich. But what you're saying is, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven? Then who can be saved? Then it's impossible. If rich people can't be saved, and we know poor people aren't, because they've been cursed by God, that's why they're poor. Then who can be saved? Notice in context, verse 26, the verse that you hear all the time. Notice what it is in context. Jesus said, but Jesus looked, when Jesus looked at them, in fact, he was staring at them intently, the text says, he said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." How many times have you heard that quoted? But notice what it is in context. It's talking about salvation. Who then can be saved? Jesus' answer was, with men it's impossible. Man can't save himself. It's impossible. They're saying it's impossible for people to be saved then. If anybody can be saved, a rich person can. But if they can't, then we're all doomed. See, they didn't understand about salvation. But Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Is it possible for God to save somebody? Oh, yes. Is it possible for a person to save themselves? No. It's about as possible for a person to save themselves as it is possible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. I also want to draw your attention to the fact the words possible and impossible in verse 26. Has nothing to do with possibility or impossibility. It is a Greek word that has to do with ability or capacity. With man, he does not have the ability or capacity. But with God, he has the capacity and ability for all things. Man has no ability or capacity to save himself. Only God does. So if God doesn't save us, we're sunk. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what will we have?" Interesting. Good old Peter says, well, the rich guy just left, and he can't give up his riches. We left everything. And there's no rebuke in this text. Peter was answering correctly, though he was probably a little in contrast, saying, hey, well, this guy had a lot of riches and he took off. We gave up everything, so what's in it for us? But Peter was answering correctly. You have to understand and realize from the scriptures, Peter was married. Most of the disciples were married. Most of them had families, relatives, owned homes. And yet when Jesus said, come and follow me, they left. They're gone. They're traveling for 3 years. Peter wasn't exaggerating. He says, well, we've left everything to follow you. I mean, when Jesus came down to the boats and saw the fishermen in the boats, he said, come and follow me. They dropped everything. In fact, it says of James and John, it says that they left their dad right on the spot and went and followed Jesus. Didn't even wait for dad to hire two people to take their place. They said, when the Lord calls, we got to go. I mean, they literally left everything to follow the Lord. And Peter was correct. He said, well, there's a contrast here. The rich guy can't leave anything to follow you. We've left everything to follow you. So what do we have? And it's a good question, because he's not saying it ignorantly or getting a reward for what he's doing. But, you know, in the future, if I give up everything for Christ now, what really does the future hold for me? And the rich man, let's say he holds on to his riches. Yeah, maybe there's a possibility that in the next life he'd take it with him. What's in it for people who give up everything for Christ? What if that rich man had given up all of his possessions, sold it, gave the money to the poor, or gave it away, and followed Christ and then died? What's in it for him? What's the advantage in following Christ? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that in the regeneration, which is the restoration, it's the word new birth, depicting when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Now these would be the 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So for these men, they are going, in the future, they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones and they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting that Paul, in his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember, it was the man who was sleeping with his father's wife and they wouldn't judge it, they wouldn't take care of the sin problem. And Paul judged that problem. He says, don't even eat or fellowship or partake with people like this. And he gave a whole list of people to not even participate with or keep company with. And then he says we're to judge amongst ourselves. We're not to judge those who are without. God will do that. We're supposed to judge amongst ourselves. But then as he went into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talked about Christians taking each other to court before the heathen. Because of arguments. He says, isn't there any wise men amongst you that can listen to your disagreements and judge? He says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? There's going to be a judgment capacity for God's people. And if we cannot make judgment calls here, we better start. Because we're going to be there. We're going to be in charge of something. We're going to be doing something that has to do with making judgment calls. What is interesting, these 12 would have to do with the 12 thrones. Judging the 12 tribes. That's going to be their assignment. And he says, you've left all to follow me. And there's two parts to this responsibility. Because you have left all to follow me in the future, when the Lord sets up his kingdom and he's sitting on the throne of his glory, there are going to be functions for those who give up everything to follow Christ. But secondly, notice, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife. Interesting, the other manuscript erased that word right there. They didn't want to say wife. But it says, it's in there. Or children, or lands, literally cultivated fields. Here he's picturing people that own land and are working the land, cultivating the fields for the crops, and people just drop everything to follow Christ. For my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Let me read that again. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or cultivated lands, for my namesake shall receive 100-fold back. As you're not giving up anything, you cannot outgive God. He'll give it back to you. Plus eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Interesting, dealing with relation and religion. You would think the Jew would be first. You would think the rich man would be first. Whatever man thinks is first, with God is last. And whatever we esteem in our human judgment is last, to God is first. The rich man who went away, who had a great relationship with his fellow human being, and was very wealthy, the religious people would think, this guy's definitely going to heaven. This guy's a good guy. And yet Jesus said, no, men, it's you. You gave up everything. He couldn't give up everything. So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Exactly what does that statement mean? Well, it's very interesting that as we begin chapter 20 next week, this first parable and first story in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, verse 16 ends with the same phrase, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. It moves right into a story and a parable as to exactly what that means. Again, dealing with this religion versus relationship, keeping the commandments. We have that, that's a beautiful picture of what religion is today. Is going to church on Sunday, going to church on Saturday, being good to your fellow man, but yet spending the entire week and spending your whole life serving and working those things that gain the wealth and the riches and the personal gain in this earthly life and not serving the Lord at all. No personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There are a lot of cults that produce good people. I don't mean agathos. I mean good people. They're good to human beings. They're nice. They're sincere. They do good works. But no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Man cannot produce good, agathos. Only God is good, and He's the only one that can produce the good. And man has no ability and capacity to save himself, no matter what he does or how much good he does in and of itself. Only the good God can save. There's no good that we can produce that would save us. We do not have that capacity.
Is my understanding that the 12 apostles will sit on the throne and judge the nation? We won't judge the nations.
That's correct. That is correct.
That's
right. We don't have anything to do with Israel. They are on the front lines. In fact, the book of Revelation shows them as serving in and around the throne, and we're in the background, Gentiles. That's always the way God has designed it to be. Even when He, at His second coming, those who will be serving Him in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple and all around are going to be all Jews. But it'll be a worldwide service. We're going to have our functions. We're going to have our capacities of service and leadership, etc. But it'll be throughout the world. But it will not be in Jerusalem itself. That'll be for the Jews. Yes, sir?
Is Paul the 12th apostle since Judas betrayed?
No. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, you remember that before the Holy Spirit came, the disciples were gathered together waiting for the promise of the Father, which would be the Holy Spirit. And they chose two, because they said that in order for someone to take Judas's place, he must have been with the ministry from the beginning, John the Baptist's ministry, and have witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And so some people think that Acts chapter 1 is a presentation of how the disciples did it, went ahead and chose someone to take Judas's place before the Holy Spirit came, because had they waited, then they would have seen that God already chose somebody. But we know that as we went through that text, I showed from the book of Proverbs, as well as, for instance, Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, that the choosing by lot was all designed by God to find out what God's will was. Secondly, Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, called the 12 apostles, apostles who were separate from him. He was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. There were other apostles other than the 12. But there can only be the 12.
So Matthias was the 12.
And some people use the argument and say, well, after Matthias was chosen in Acts chapter 1, you never hear from him again. Yeah, well, you never hear from all the rest of them either. But then you do hear from them, because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up after the speaking of tongues and the people said, what does this mean? The text says that Peter stood up with the 11, 12 of them. So Matthias was right there at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was one of the ones that spoke in tongues and one of the ones that stood up with Peter and ministered at Pentecost. So what God never said in His Word, okay, folks, when you read this portion of Scripture, this is how they blew it. See? It's there. That's the Word of God. That's how God did it. That's what it's there for. Here's how God worked in the early church. And Matthias was chosen. Nowhere does it say that they blew it or that they did it wrong. It just presents, here's how they did it. You know, and even Paul himself said, I've witnessed the resurrection of Christ, but I wasn't around at the beginning. So that's one of our, you know, I used to hold that view a long time ago, that Paul was one of the 12. But then I started following out the arguments. Well, they chose lots if they had waited till the Holy Spirit came, you know. And so Book of Proverbs says the choosing of lots is of the Lord. And by lots, Zacharias was chosen to burn incense in the Holy of Holies, where God spoke to him about the birth of John the Baptist. I mean, it's all designed by God. That's how you find out God's will before the Holy Spirit came. Plus, Peter said it was necessary for somebody to be chosen before the Holy Spirit came, so that when the Holy Spirit comes, they're all together, ready to go. Somebody's already taken his place. And so that when the Holy Spirit comes, they don't skip a beat. Just keep right on going. So it was all. There are people that disagree with that. The problem is that if you hold that view, it just doesn't hold up to Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Paul was one of the 12. It says he was an apostle. Definitely he's an apostle. But even he himself separated himself from the 12. There are a certain group, nobody will ever take their place. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we sit and stand before you here tonight, confessing that there is no good in us, that agathos, that godly good, that holiness, that only you have. And there is nothing that this flesh can produce that can save us. We do not have the ability or capacity, no matter how good from a human sense, that we perform or do for others, or even do for you. It's impossible for us to ever add to or take the place of what you've done for us and who you are to us. We just thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the complete sacrifice, who perfected us and completed us. The moment that we received Jesus Christ, we were made complete, as Paul said in Colossians. And as Jesus said to that rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, here's what you are to do. We've been perfected in Christ. All of the goodness of God was expressed to us in Christ. The good sacrifice, the only sacrifice acceptable to the Father. We just thank you for your grace and for your mercy that has blessed us. And we pray that your good would be expressed in our life. in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'd cause us to realize that you work all things for the good, that is, for your purposes and for your design, for your glory and for your honor. Even though it might be bad in a human sense, you work everything for your good. We pray that you'd cause us to serve you because you are good to us, because we know the end result, and we know that we can never outgive you. And as you call us to drop everything to follow you, you give back 100-fold, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Just thank you for your grace, and give us the strength and your goodness to carry on in service to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.